Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50 will be our text for this morning. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. A beautiful story of the forgiveness our Lord Jesus Christ offers to sinners, as we see it portrayed by Dr. Luke in this account. Each gospel has a story of Jesus being anointed by a woman. You can find it in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. But these occasions are different, I believe, from the one offered in the book of Luke for several reasons. The other three refer to an incident in the last week of Jesus' life, whereas Luke's is much earlier than that during Jesus' ministry. Also, the sinner, the woman in Luke's account, wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed and anointed them, which is different from what we read in the other three accounts, as well as the ensuing discussion. You can look at the other accounts of the gospel and you'll find a lesson on economics. They all say, why the waste? Why was this perfume not sold and given to the poor? Whereas Luke's account focuses on forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. Indeed, Luke is concerned with the love and forgiveness, not with the selling of expensive perfume and giving it to the poor, as the disciples asserted, or others asserted during that time. Additionally, there's no reason for holding that the woman in the other Gospels was, quote, a sinner, end of quote. John says it was Mary of Bethany. Some have held that the sinful woman in Luke's account was Mary Magdalene. Remember, she was the one whom Jesus cast out seven devils. She was very grateful, and she followed the Lord Jesus and offered support, financial support, for his ministry. But this is sheer speculation. Honestly, we just don't know who it was. There are several Marys in the Bible. And this woman is unknown and unnamed, perhaps for good reason. Because maybe through her perspective and her understanding and looking at her life, we all may be able to appreciate and understand what authentic Christian forgiveness is and how it should manifest itself in our lives. Let's pray together as we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And so we pray that you would take this foolishness of the message preached, which is your chosen means to save the lost, and use it for your glory. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Bless us now with a good dose of your Spirit and an understanding of your eternal holy word. And we will praise you for the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I want you to notice three divisions of this passage this morning as we work our way through it and as we study this whole idea of forgiveness. The first is a comparison. Luke offers us a comparison between the unknown woman and Simon the Pharisee, and we see that in verses 36 through 39. Secondly, we have a confrontation, and that's in verses 40 through 47 when Jesus confronts Simon. With his thoughts, Jesus reads his mind. He is the Son of God, after all. He knows exactly what Simon is thinking. And so he addresses it with a confrontation. And then finally, in the last few verses, verses 48 through 50, we have an absolution. The absolution of the woman by the Lord Jesus himself. A statement of authentic forgiveness, authoritative declaration of forgiveness of sin. So we have a comparison, a confrontation, and an absolution. If you're taking notes this morning. First of all, the comparison between this unknown woman and Simon. Look at verses 36 through 39. You see, this woman has a desire to be close to Jesus. She's also a discerning woman. She wants to be where Jesus is at, regardless of the situation or circumstance. A meal like this was not private in ancient Israel. People could come in and watch what was going on. They could stand as bystanders and listen to the conversation. So the text doesn't tell us exactly how this woman learned that Jesus was dining at Simon's house. I suppose or suspect she was following along, watching and listening. I mean, we can safely deduce from the passage that this woman at one point experienced forgiveness of sins. So it's no surprise that somebody who has met Jesus Christ and experienced the forgiveness of sins that he offers would be following close to Jesus, like white on rice. This woman heard that he was in Simon's house, and she went. And she not only went, but she went and did something that no woman, no self-respecting Jewish woman would do in public. The fact that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house could have easily led this woman to reason, "I'll wait till a more comfortable and convenient time. Indeed, I'll wait until later to honor my Lord." Apparently, this woman had a reputation as a sinful woman in that town. Everybody knew about her past. She was most likely a prostitute, although the scripture doesn't say that. But I think, again, we can safely deduce that that might have been the nature of her many sins. It would have been easy for her to say, "I'll wait till an opportune time." Now, this woman went because she had to be close to Jesus. And that is one of the marks of true forgiveness. When you are truly forgiven of your sin, you've got to be close to Jesus. There is a sense of saying, "Lord, I want to be discerning where you're at. I want to know where you're at. I want to be there." It's exactly what Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in John 17. That, "Father, I may glorify you even as you glorify me, and that others who know me may be where I am always." Part of the beauty of being a Christian is not simply that we look forward to a heaven up there, but it's that we experience eternal life right now and here. And therefore, we have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us at all times. This woman was a courageous woman, a woman of desire, a woman of discernment, but also humility and devotion. She goes to the house and pours oil or perfume on Jesus. Now, ordinarily, the oil was used to anoint the head, not one's feet. You remember the words of Psalm 23, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows." Even the Lord Jesus makes it clear in verses 44b and 46 when he rebukes Simon, which we'll get to in just a few moments. "You did not offer water for my feet. You did not offer oil for my head," or perfume. But this woman is keenly aware of her sinfulness and unworthiness. She would not dare imagine herself touching the head of the Son of God. She assigned herself to a lowly position. She washed his feet with her tears, and then she anointed his feet with perfume. The fact that Luke describes her as a woman who had lived a sinful life communicates clearly this woman would not be welcome in this Pharisee's home. But that does not prevent her from going to Jesus. Indeed, it took great courage to simply show up. And it took even more courage to do what she did, because self-respecting Jewish women never let their hair down in public. It was considered disgraceful. But this woman is totally oblivious to what others think. And that's the whole point. It's target fixation on the Lord Jesus. That's what makes her courageous. That's what makes her so loving. Now, in contrast to that, we have verse 39. In contrast to this woman, Simon is not at all like her. He is not seeking the truth. He takes Jesus' presence for granted. I mean, after all, he's been a good and generous host. It's polite to have somebody into your home. But Jewish custom made sure that you would wash the person's feet, or at least have your servants do it. And you would anoint the person with oil. You would treat them royally. I don't know what kind of man Simon was, but I'm half tempted to say he was somewhat political. He was probably a Pharisee, but he was interested in the Lord Jesus. And so he gave an invitation. But he made sure that anybody watching knew that he did not give Jesus the due that Jesus was seeking. Not that Jesus was seeking it, but that it was owed to him. So Simon is somewhere in the middle of all this as he invites Jesus. But there is arrogance and autonomy. You'll notice he's not seeking the truth. He takes Jesus for granted and he reasons and consults with himself alone. Look at verse 39 with me. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself. Now, all of us do that at one time or another, don't we? You say, I said to myself, so-and-so. And I walked out in my yard. I said to myself, I'm aggravated by these people that walk their dogs in my front yard. You know, I don't tell anybody else that. I tell myself that. But Simon goes further. He's thinking to himself and talking to himself and no one else. It's okay to talk to yourself. You're not crazy. Just don't do that alone. You got to talk to yourself and talk to God too. Simon does the former without the latter. And he reasons with himself. After all, he knows that this woman is a sinful woman. Everybody else in town knows. And he sees what's going on, which is something no self-respecting Jewish woman would do in public. And worst of all, Jesus is not doing what he would do. Therefore, Jesus cannot possibly be the Messiah or even an authentic prophet of Jehovah, simply because he, Jesus, doesn't know what I know or see what I see or react the way I react. There cannot possibly be any reality or truth beyond what I can see and discern and experience or perceive with my five senses. You see, Simon is a quintessential pagan, because that's the way pagans approach life. They reason to themselves. They are a law to themselves. And when anybody suggests that there might be a higher power, there might be a God outside of your little finite experience, they become proud. And they say, no, that's impossible. Seeing is believing. I know what's going on based on reality, what I see and feel and touch. After all, I am the center of my own universe, as well as the captain of my own destiny. That's the way a person outside of God thinks. And so he's arrogant and autonomous, but he's also skeptical and self-righteous. We establish our own standards of good and evil, and we expect others, all others, to conform to our infinite wisdom and judgment. That's exactly what Simon is doing. We judge ourselves by the conduct of others whom we consider to be sinners. We question Jesus' identity and claim to be Lord. Pagans go through life denying the truth right in front of them. Pagans go through life unwilling to risk believing in anything or anyone outside the boundaries of their finite understanding and their perceptions. I love that part of the movie, A Beautiful Mind, when the guy is, Russell Crowe, is falling in love with the young woman who's a student there at MIT with him. And he wants to be able to qualify and quantify love. He wants to know with a mathematical equation whether or not he's in love. And she says, you just know. That's quite a movie. About a great man, but even more than that, about the brilliant woman who was behind him and supportive of him and willing to love him. Well, Simon is a skeptic and self-righteous, and that's the way pagans are. They go through life unwilling to risk believing in anything or anyone outside the boundaries of their finite understanding. Pagans go through life constantly enthroning themselves as judges concerning all that is right and wrong, the good and the evil, the moral and the immoral, always saying that my ability to reason is king. Pagans go through life sitting on the sidelines, criticizing the faith and actions of others. And that's exactly what Simon does. He is filled with self-righteousness. Simon can't see anything or anyone beyond himself. And he's so smug that he thinks that the thoughts that he's having and the reasoning that he's doing inside of himself is somehow private. No, the God of the universe sees everything, hears everything, knows everything. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on in Simon's life. So you see the contrast between the desire and the discernment of this woman, her humility, her devotion, her freedom, and this man's arrogance and autonomy, his skepticism and self-righteousness. That is the stage that is set for us and for Jesus' confrontation of Simon in verses 40 through 47. Let's look at that secondly. Tragically, and despite all the vast amounts of wisdom and insight into this situation, Simon is badly mistaken. Imagine that. He's mistaken in his thinking and judgment. And Jesus knows about Simon's erroneous assumptions and his conclusions, and he must offer correction. And so in verses 41 and following, he told a little story about two debtors who were excused their debts. They were forgiven. The one, 500 denarii, the other, 50. Now, a denarius was basically a day's pay, one day's pay in ancient Israel. And so we're talking about 50 days of work and 500. Get some idea of the amount he was forgiven. It did not need a great deal of insight, did not need any measure of brilliance to recognize which would love the benefactor more. Yet Simon's reply is somewhat grudging. I suppose the one who was forgiven more, he would love the most. And once again, this is how a pagan mind operates. It takes what should be plain and simple and obvious truth and seeks to complicate it, distort it, and alter it to the best of its ability. Then Jesus came to the application. He turned to the woman and asked Simon, "Do you see this woman?" I love what G. Campbell Morgan says. Did he? I mean, that's an interesting point. Do you see this woman? You apparently see everything else. You seem to have a clear understanding of the way the world works and who people are. But I think it was a brilliant question because the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, this man couldn't even see the woman in front of him. All he could see was who she was, not who she is. And that's part of the tragedy whenever our minds are darkened by sin, as Paul says in Romans and Ephesians and a number of other places, that the Holy Spirit of the living God has to open our eyes and pull the blinders back so that we see with the eyes of our heart and we understand spiritual things. This woman is clear. And Jesus uses this simple little story with a rhetorical answer. Simon begrudgingly comes to the conclusion, but he can't see. You know, Jesus has a way of taking and sizing up all that we think is so complicated about our world and ourselves and distilling it down to the plain, simple truth that even a little child could perceive and understand. That's true brilliance. You don't complicate things. You don't impress people with your vocabulary or your understanding of a particular discipline. You take that which is complicated and you reduce it to its simplest form. This is exactly what Nathan did in confronting David. Did you notice that in 1 Samuel 12? I mean, David was the king of Israel. If anybody had an excuse to say, well, you know, I'm the king and kings have a difficult life, we need, you know, 1,200 wives, or we need this, that, and the other. I mean, the rules don't apply to the king, for goodness sake. But Nathan comes to him and tells this simple little story that just opens up a window, so much so that David burns with anger because the answer is so obvious. Right when Nathan has David admitting that the man is guilty, he turns the tables. He says, this is what you haven't seen about yourself. How is it you can see it in somebody else, but you can't see it in you? It's part of the worst impact of sin, ladies and gentlemen. We go through life picking on others. Isn't that true? I can go to any junior high school. Well, not this week because you're out of school. But in the fall. Or high school. I can walk down the halls. And there are people criticizing about what somebody else looks like, about their weight, about their looks, about their money, about their clothes, about their what they drive. It's everywhere. Because that's who we are. We have this infection of sin. It pushes us. It pushes us to put others down and to lift ourselves up as we step on them. But David comes clean. David responded to Nathan's rebuke with humility. I have sinned. There was no excuse, no explanation, no reasons offered. He just came clean. That's what confession is, ladies and gentlemen, is to agree with God. That's why Christianity is termed to coming into the light. That's why the Bible says in Romans 5, God sent His Son to die for the ungodly. Our very best moment is tainted by sin. The story one time of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a brilliant communicator and preacher in the 19th century, preached to 3,000 people morning and night in London in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. One woman came to him one time and just said, Oh, Brother Spurgeon, you're such a wonderful man. I just admire your godliness. I admire your holiness. You just walk with God. The dew of heaven is on you all times. And he looked at her and he said, ma'am, if you knew what was in my heart, you would spit in my face. See, Spurgeon knew the secret of great holiness, the secret of knowing God, is to recognize the gravity of one's sin. When you are obsessed and consumed with your own sin, when I'm obsessed and consumed with my own sin, I don't have time or the inclination to try to find out the sins of others. I don't look for opportunities to pull the speck out of somebody else's eye. I'm always taking the plank out of my own. That's what authentic forgiveness is. You see, this passage presents a repulsive figure in Simon. He is self-righteous. He is quick to point out everybody else's faults and sins. And he excuses himself as he judges himself by everybody else. In contrast, we have this woman who is unnamed and doesn't say a word, mind you, throughout the whole narrative. Don't you wish Christians just did a whole lot more and said a whole lot less? This woman doesn't say a word. We don't even find out what she's thinking. We don't have to, because we see it in her actions. David confessed. We don't know how Simon responded to the rebuke of Jesus. We're left to speculate. But we do know that Jesus goes on to tell Simon in verse 47, this woman's sins are forgiven. He doesn't gloss over those sins. He says, there are many. Jesus doesn't lose sight of one sin. That's the beauty of forgiveness. He went to the cross and he shed his blood that all of our sins would be atoned for. There is a sense in which God takes our sin and casts it as far as the east is from the west. But there's also a sense in which God doesn't forget anything. And he doesn't forget our sin, but he doesn't forget the blood that makes atonement for every last single sin, which makes us guilt-free in the eyes of the Father. We must understand carefully Jesus' words, she loved much. Jesus is not saying that this woman's action had earned forgiveness, nor even that her love had merited it, in line with his little parable and his later words in verse 50. What Jesus is saying is that her love is proof that she already has been forgiven. Her love is her response to God's grace in her life. One translation brings out the meaning best by saying, quote, her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven her, or she would not have shown such great love. And by contrast, Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. It's natural to think of Simon. He certainly had shown little love. Perhaps he was not forgiven very much. There's a big mistake a lot of people make when you look at this passage. Jesus starts using words like forgiven much, loves much, forgiven little, loves little. We start qualifying and quantifying sin in our heads, don't we? That's what we do. Sinners do that naturally. But that's not the point of the teaching. Jesus is not seeking to qualify or quantify sin, simply because everyone is sinful and equally guilty before God. That's what Romans 3 teaches. I can look at myself as a sweet little girl in church, or I can look at myself as a bum laying in the gutter. But when God looks at both, he sees the heart. And in Romans 3, he says, both hearts look the same. The exterior may be different, but the interior is all the same. We're all infected. And so what Jesus is doing is not qualifying or quantifying sin. What he's seeking to do and force Simon and all of us to do is to stop qualifying and quantifying our sin and the sin of others and start on a journey of personal appreciation over the sheer quality and quantity of our forgiveness in Christ. You see, folks, perspective is everything. You can go through life as an Eeyore and see the glass half full, or you can go through life and see reality. And that is, it's much fuller than you could possibly imagine. I live on a postage stamp lot. I don't even think it's a quarter of an acre. And in my backyard, the pool goes to the edge of the property line. On both sides, I have my backyard, which consists of about a 5x5 ground of grass. Now, I have a choice to make every morning. I can look to the left, where I put in new sod, new flowers, a hibiscus, a palm tree. I spent all last summer slaving in the yard to make that side nice. Or I can look to the other side. It's where I take the dog out. Yeah? There's hardly any grass. The pool motor's there, you know, making all that noise. And it's eroded. There's a big oak tree with limbs hanging down. It's just ugly. It's just ugly. When I go out in the morning, I can think about that. And I have my chair positioned so Diane and I can enjoy coffee together while looking to that left side. I think about my own life. I don't want to go through life looking at the bad in everybody else. I don't want to go through life qualifying and quantifying her sin or his sin or my sin. What I want to do is get lost in the sea of God's love and forgiveness. That he takes our sin away. Let me put it this way. Jesus is addressing an attitude. He's addressing a perspective. Simon's attitude is, I'm not a sinner like her. I've not done what she's done. The woman's attitude is, I am a sinner worse than all of you. But look what the Lord Jesus has done in me. That's the difference. And when I have an appreciation, I call myself a Christian, and I go through life fixated on my own sins, or I go through life thinking about the past, and I'm a slave to the past, and I react and overreact to the way I was treated or the sins I've committed, that is crippling. And Jesus said, you're not a slave of your past anymore. That's why 1 John chapter 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. How? By adoption. Why? Because Jesus justified us by his blood. He died in our place that we might have forgiveness of sins. And folks, it's just wrong to go through life as a Christian wearing that badge and being the rat patrol on everybody else's shortcomings. Better to be obsessed with your own sin. Because the more you're obsessed with your own sin, the closer you will draw to the bosom of Jesus. And drink deeply and be satisfied in the forgiveness that he alone can offer. Well, we have a comparison and then we have a confrontation. Finally, we have an absolution. Look at verses 48 and following. What is absolution? It's the formal release from the guilt and the punishment of sin. It's an authoritative declaration of forgiveness of sins. We hear about that in circles where they have ordained priests. They offer a word of absolution. Well, in the Presbyterian Church and in the Protestant tradition, we believe we are all priests unto God. And there is a sense in which Christ has already pronounced the word of absolution upon every one of us. We don't have to go through another mediator. Every one of us can go straight to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, as it says in one of the pastoral epistles. Well, Jesus now said to the woman, not to Simon, through the woman himself, your sins are forgiven. Luke tells us that this provoked a discussion amongst the guests. The forgiveness of sins was a divine prerogative. Who is this man, they asked accordingly, who even forgives sins? But Jesus is completely oblivious to them. His interest is with the woman. Your faith has saved you, he said. Now, this is important because it demonstrates that the love spoken of earlier was the consequence, not the cause of her salvation. As elsewhere in the New Testament, it is faith that is the means of receiving God's gift. Jesus dismissed her. Go in peace. Yeah, that's about the story or the parable where he says, whenever you've worked, you don't come in and say to the landowner, I've done all this, now you serve me. No, the teaching of Jesus is whatever we've done, we're still unworthy servants. All of life is a P.S. Thank you, God, for what you did for me. Jesus gives a formal declaration of forgiveness, all of which lead to a sense of cleansing from guilt and the freedom to love and serve Christ and others as we ought. And that's the way it ought to be, folks. That's why we read Psalm 32 this morning in addition to 2 Samuel. Psalm 32 is after the fact. Here you have a man who's been forgiven. What does it look like? Well, there are three basic things in Psalm 32. David expresses his joy and celebration over his forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is he whose man is the Lord does not hold his sin against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I wonder what this looks like in 2013. You know, in North America, people go to church and they rate the rev, and they say the sermon was this, and the music was boring, and I did this, and I did that, and they look at all of that, and I wonder where this is. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. This is joy. This is the heart of Christianity. I'm talking to Jackie and Brian from their recent trip to Turkey. They worshiped with other Christians while they were over there, and they didn't have the organs. They didn't have musicians. They didn't have a lot of things. They had the bare essentials to gather together to worship in the name of Jesus Christ. And they worshiped. Why? Because the centerpiece is forgiveness of sins. And if I'm forgiven of my sin, I'm going to have genuine joy in my life. Not only that, I'm going to have an extended release of the burden in my life. David said, when I was silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. You get mad at somebody in the highway with road rage, or somebody gets ugly in the grocery store, 9 times out of 10, they've got something brewing down deep in the well. Isn't that true? I talk to people before and I think, why did they do that? They're going through a messy divorce. Somebody really did them wrong and evil. And yet we live in a world that wants to deny evil or dismiss it altogether. It's a very real experience. David released or sensed a relief from his guilt. And notice David expresses satisfaction and renewed direction. You ought to read Psalm 32 very carefully. You are my hiding place. You will protect me. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God speaks to him in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. I've given that verse to more college students in my life than any other verse. That's a great verse. It has 5 U's in there. I will instruct you and teach you. Because not only does forgiveness mean a loss of the burden, a sense of joy, but there's direction in your life. There's meaning and purpose and significance. You don't live in the past anymore. Let me summarize quickly as I close. Authentic Christian forgiveness leads to four things, I believe. Number one, a desire to be close to Jesus, regardless of the situation or circumstance. If you're waiting for a better time, if you're waiting for better circumstances to get close to Jesus, you are mistaken. Go home this afternoon, open your Bible and pray. Seek God's face. Do it when you don't want to do it. Chances are that's when it'll be the sweetest. Number two, authentic forgiveness leads to an overwhelming gratitude and action in response to the gift received. Number three, authentic forgiveness leads to a life of selfless service without pride or shame or regret. This woman doesn't care what everybody else thinks. And that's freedom, ladies and gentlemen. I don't mean to suggest she's obnoxious. She's free. And that's what we desire down deep inside of our soul. Number four, authentic Christian forgiveness offers the ability to love God and to love others and ourselves as we should. I know a lot of people go through life hating themselves and hating others, just like the Apostle Paul said. Because when they look at themselves in the mirror, they don't like what they see. As a result of their own sin or somebody else's sin against them, Christ says, I'll set you free. I'll take the burden. But you've got to come to me by faith. You've got to believe that I'm real and appropriate the relationship I offer through faith. Begin to walk with me daily. I pray that every one of us would do that. And if we've never experienced forgiveness of sins, that we would come to Christ by faith this morning for the first time. Trust Him and begin a new relationship with a living God. And leave our sin behind. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that we would take a good long look, especially we men, on this Father's Day 2013, and this man Simon. So often he can characterize what the average man looks like. Father, I pray that you would work inside of our hearts and lives and help us to see this woman as a beautiful picture of courage and strength and freedom, all because of what Jesus has done for her. Father, help every one of us to appropriate and exercise faith alone in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to focus on the cost that you paid and the fact that we owe you the rest of our lives. We could never repay you for what you've done for us on Calvary. Lord, help us to enjoy such a great salvation. And may others see the reality of it in our lives as we live day after day in our various routines. Do all this, Lord, and more, and we'll give you praise and glory for the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.